Amen. Let's get around and shake someone's hand this evening.
Good evening, good evening. If you could work your way back to our seats. Let us continue to praise our Lord and Savior by singing page 460, singing All the Way My Savior Leads Me.
Trial feeds me with the living.
by turning to page 353, singing A Shelter in the Time of Storm.
Going to pray to open service, and so then we will get started after that.
Every head bowed, every eye is closed. Dear Lord, we come to you once again. We are gathered in this holy place because you have allowed it, and we cannot thank you enough. Thank you for the fathers. Thank you for our heavenly Father, bringing us through every storm, trial, and tribulation, and helping us to learn from these trials and tribulations, granting us with wisdom. The children in the other building, help us to spread our wisdom to them, because that's our future. It is your future, and we will do as you bid. Help us to receive this message. Help us to have the grace and the patience. Help preacher to deliver your message, and give us this day our daily bread. These prayers and all other asked in Son Jesus' name, and all his children said,
Amen. Thank you, brother. Appreciate that this evening. You can be seated. We're going to look in our Bibles, Isaiah chapter 7, as we continue steering through, navigating the book of Isaiah. I've had a joyous time reading through Isaiah myself, and one of those things, you know, God gives you and you pick up. I remember hearing an old missionary Baptist pastor when I was a kid quote Isaiah 40 verse 8, when we read the Word of God, and that's one of those things that God has kind of put on my heart. I've been saying, quoting Isaiah 40, verse 8, when, you know, the grass fadeth, the flower withereth, or grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Word of God shall never pass away, or shall stand forever. And so it's kind of one of those cool things when you read something and you see something for yourself over again that you really haven't looked at in a while. So I've really enjoyed reading through Isaiah myself. But as we go into the seventh chapter today, I told you last week, now Isaiah, in the second part of this vision, he begins to see things that will come to pass. A lot of history, a lot of things that we've talked about with the minor prophets. But now, if you remember, Hosea was in this similar time frame. And so we're looking tonight in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. I'm not going to read the entire chapter tonight, but we're going to look at a couple of verses. And then there's a couple of major themes that we want to major on tonight. So if you're looking with me in the book of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1, the Bible says there, "And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz." Now, remember, there were four kings at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 1 who Isaiah was ministering during the time of their reigns. Ahaz is the third to the last. He is the father of King Hezekiah. So if you were looking to see who that is, that's the father of King Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah is a godly man. Ahaz, not so much. Not the worst of all the evil kings, but he is the king of Judah, so the southern kingdom. There's still two kingdoms at this time, the northern kingdom, or they kept the name Israel, or Ephraim. So they're used synonymously in this chapter. So if you don't have that note, Ephraim, Northern Kingdom, Israel, all the same, Judah, or the place of David, or the tribes of David, synonymous with Judah. So we see this king here, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And so the Syrians, along with the northern kingdom, have decided they'll come in confederation, and they're going to go down to Jerusalem, to Judah, and they're going to take over the southern kingdom, but to no avail. The Syro-Ephraimite war in history came to pass when Rezin and Pekah invaded, and they tried to get Ahaz to ultimately fall, but we know that that didn't happen. And so we continue on here. We see this wording, the house of David, in verse 2. And the house of David, I was told the house of David, saying, "Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved in the heart of the people as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind." And so they're afraid. I want you to turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel. Hold your place in Isaiah always as we turn through this, but some turning tonight. Get your fingers prepared to flip a little bit. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Go backwards in your Bible, and you'll find 2 Samuel. And in chapter 7, we're going to be looking in verse 8. And so we see the house of David, Ahaz, this Davidic dynasty that has continued, where Judah and Jerusalem being the capital city. Now remember, the northern kingdom, what's the capital city of the northern kingdom? Samaria. Good job, Brother Philip. That's why he's a deacon. See, he knows the answers, all right? Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. The capital of the southern kingdom is Jerusalem. So we see here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8, the Bible says, "Now therefore shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest," excuse me, "and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house." We see oftentimes in Isaiah the law of duplicity. It just means that there's a double prophecy meaning. And so we see the prophecy fulfilled in the modern time, but then also later on. So in David's time, we know that David and Solomon had some rest during their time in Jerusalem. It was peaceful. But ultimately, the David to come, Jesus, will what? He will defeat all of his enemies until they become his footstool. And so we see a double prophecy. There was a time where the Davidic dynasty had rest, and there's a time coming where the entire Davidic dynasty, Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, will sit on the throne of his father David, where there'll be total rest. And so we've got to look at this law of duplicity, and there's some more of that in Isaiah chapter 7. But back in Isaiah 7, so we read that verse, we see the house of David was told, hey, they're coming against you. Now remember, they couldn't prevail. God has already said, you're not going to prevail against you. Now listen, ultimately they do, but if we look at the law, that's why you have to understand the law of duplicity. Because you'll say, well, God said back in 2 Samuel that they wouldn't fall. But we know that Nebuchadnezzar comes in and destroys Jerusalem and deports people. But we know the ultimate David is coming, and there ain't nothing nobody can do about it. When he puts his feet in Jerusalem and he comes through that eastern gate after the Battle of Armageddon and goes into the millennial kingdom, that's when that fulfillment, that second part of that promise, is ultimately where all of his enemies, and even after the millennial kingdom, there's a little bit of uprising, right? The Battle of Gog and Magog, and then ultimately a complete peace. But we see in verse 3, anybody that's going to have any children, I will pay you $150 if you will name your kid Sherep Jashub. Anybody? Sherep Jashub, okay? That's Isaiah's son's name here in verse 3. Then said, no takers. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Sherat Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. If anybody tells you they know where that's at, they're lying, because we don't know where that's at historically. But there's a remnant. His name means the remnant shall return. That's what Isaiah's son means. The name means. We see this over and over and over again in the book of Isaiah, that there's a remnant, that there's this little piece of the people that came from Judah. We're going to see what happens to Ephraim in a moment. Skip all the way down to verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9. This is one of the major things we want to look at, because this is something historically, even New Testament, that if you didn't know, well, now you know. And it's kind of neat. And it's kind of interesting, because you probably said, well, why? Anybody read John chapter 4? What's in John chapter 4, the major theme? Jake and Xavier outside, I usually ask them during the morning service if I had one or two Bible readers, speaking to them. But if I had one or two Bible readers tonight, what's in John chapter 4? And look at y'all turning quickly. Googling, Alexa, the Samaritan woman, right? All right, well, let's see, where did the Samaritans come from? They're not mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament before this period of time. Samaria is the kingdom or the capital of the northern kingdom, but we don't hear of actual Samaritan people. They're just Jewish people with a capital that's Samaria, right? Where did they come from? Well, Isaiah is going to show us here in verses 8 and 9. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, 65 years, shall Ephraim be broken that it be not a people. So the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, within 65 years won't exist. But what you need to know about that is, actually, in about 12 or 13 years is when Assyria actually comes and destroys it and takes it. But it took about 65 years for them to completely deport and to kill all those people and to intermarry. And when they intermarried the Assyrians with the Jewish people that were there in Samaria, it made Samaritans. That's why they were half-breeds, and why the people in Jesus' day, the Jews, wouldn't even set foot in Samaria, because 700 years later, they still hate these people. They hate, one, they were northern kingdom. Two, they were pagan outsiders. And so there was no good reason for them to like Samaritans. That's why Jesus in John 4 says he must needs go through Samaria. And she says, well, Jews don't have any dealings with us. It's not so much that they were half-breeded people. It's that they were half-breeded enemies. And they had been. They had been the mortal enemies. I mean, today it's funny. It's not even been as long. But they still have Hatfield and McCoy battles, right? People still talk, well, I'm a Hatfield, I'm a McCoy, and these people that are linked to them and their lineage in American history, and that's not even as serious as what was going on here, but that's where we see, this is where the Samaritan people were created. The northern kingdom ends, and through the intermarriage and deportation, they cease to exist. Now you think, in 65 years, if all of the people of Dayton were taken over and deported, there would be no more Daytonians. Some of you have been born here, and you've been raised here, and your children are here, and people walk by you and say, the only reason we come to Dayton is because we must needs go through Dayton. Nobody really wants to come here, right? Just kidding. But all of us who are not natural Daytonians, we came in, and my wife and I came here, but now my children may marry people from Dayton, and they become I get it, they're Americans, but they become separated in the sense that, well, there may be a pull or a draw to go back to Wilmington or to go somewhere different because they have no real affection for Dayton. They've grown up here for a period of time. Maybe my girls will, but my boys, even though they call this home, they've lived more longer in Wilmington than they have here, so they may move to Texas and deport somebody who is a native Daytonian out of here. If we do that for 65 years, deporting, killing all the Daytonians, eventually there'll be no more natural Daytonians, right? So there's no more natural tribal Jews in the Northern Kingdom. The only remnant that remains is of Jews in general is why we call the people technically a Jew. A true Jew is only someone who is from Judah. The Northern Kingdom, they're Israelites, but they're not actually Jewish. So when we say anti-Semitic, we're talking about Semitic people. People will use that term synonymously with they hate Jews. That's not technically biblically accurate. The only Jewish people are people that came from the tribe of Judah, where Jerusalem is their capital. The Northern Kingdom people, they became their own kingdom. It's like the Civil War. Had the South won and there was a North and a South, there would be a Union and a Confederacy. But the South lost and they put them all together, so there's one. But you realize that's what happens in Great Britain. There's the British Isles. Scotland is independent. England is independent. Ireland is independent. Wales has some independence. Canada, they hail the king, even though they're on a whole different continent. But they're independent enough, right? And so what we see here is these people have completely ceased to exist within 12 to 13 years. Verse 9, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, the capital. And the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you will not be established. He says, this is going to happen even if you don't believe it, Ahaz. Even if you don't think it's going to happen. Right now, the Northern Kingdom is stronger. Judah just has a couple little small tribes. They're named after the tribe of Judah because Judah was the largest tribe. And so in the Greek, we get the word Judea, so it's the same place. But what happens here is now in verse 11, God says, Ahaz, let me see your faith. Ask me a sign. Now you say, in the New Testament, he says, you all are looking for a sign. But in the Old Testament, signs were the way that God dealt with humanity in showing his miraculous power. Now, you say, well, he didn't give us signs in the New Testament. Well, Jesus says, you don't need any other sign than the sign of Jonah, right? That as Jonah was in the belly's whale 3 days, so shall the Son of Man be. This is the only sign you need that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. Amen? And we believe that sign tonight, that in faith. So he tells Ahaz, ask any sign you want. Ask a sign that I can show you that this is going to happen, because Ahaz is doubting, because again, he's not a very godly man. Now, he didn't last very long on the throne. By the time this actually takes place, his son Hezekiah is coming into power. So Ahaz won't ask a sign there in verse 12. He says, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. We assume that he wasn't doing that because he was being humble. We assume he did that because he didn't believe or he didn't care. Because he was like, I don't need a sign because I care nothing less about this. I don't want anything to do with it. But Ahaz, when he says, I don't care about a sign, verse 13, and he said, hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? See, that's how we assume that he just didn't care. He's saying, I don't need a sign. I care less about any of this stuff. Not only was he apathetic about it, but he was really saying, I don't have any faith in God. He says, I'm not worried about, I don't believe God can do it. And that's a very dangerous place to be, isn't it? It's a very dangerous place to be when we don't believe God can do something as a believer. It's very dangerous for lots of reasons, but sometimes when you're saved, you get cold. And I'm just taking a little liberty. You get cold, and I'm very, it's probably annoying sometimes. It's annoying to my wife at times, but I'm very protective over the flock. And so I'm really concerned about people burning out. My assistants will tell you, I say to them all the time, you need to get out of here. Go home. No, we don't need anything else. And it's not that I don't want help, but I need it too. I need to get away and get rest. But I'm really concerned. The choir, we just had a long conversation. The choir's off all 5 Sundays of July. No practice, no anything. Because it can become tedious, even in serving the Lord. And what I don't want to happen is, I don't want it to affect your faith and what you believe in the Lord, because when things get hard and things get really difficult, a lot of times what we do is, well, I don't believe God can do that. And you might not say that out loud, but it seems that way, doesn't it? And you get down in a pit, and a lot of that, there's a little book called Zeal Without Burnout, and part of my job is to make sure that you have zeal without burnout, that you haven't worked so many days a row in the nursery. It's one of my deepest convictions about the Brister family and all the children's ministries and trying to get them into church. And it's something that we just have to be very careful about, because people say, well, Pastor, people say that to me, and I think it's funny. And I've told you before, and this sounds prideful, but I'm literally anointed for this. I'm literally built for this. God built me to do this. So I want you to hear what I'm saying. They're not prideful. I don't get burned out as easily as people who are lay people. And it's because that's what God created me to do. There's nothing I'm ever going to do again in my life but be a preacher. If I fail and fell into some sin, I might have a secular job, but I'm always going to work for God. I'm always going to be a preacher for the rest of my life. And so it's just different. But I'm saying that to say this to you. We have to be very careful, because we can become very cold. We don't read our Bible like we used to. We don't pray like we used to. We don't go to all the services like we used to. Look around you. There's people that used to be in evening service. There's people that used to be on fire for the Lord who aren't here. There's people that used to serve in the nursery, that used to serve in children's ministry, used to serve in the music ministry, who don't serve anymore. And I'm not judging them. I'm saying what happened ultimately is either sin, which I don't know of any sin issues, but the issue I know of is burnout. It got hard. So I have to be very careful, and it's not a mean thing, and burnout's real. I believe it. That's why I try to protect you from it. But I believe Ahaz, he wasn't godly anyway, but if you're already struggling to be godly, and then you're doing stuff and people are coming to war against you, think about it. People are coming after him, trying to take his place. He's just kind of burned out. He's like, whatever. I'm not praying, I'm not asking in faith. I'm just done with it. We got to be real careful with that. But he goes on here. He says, I'm not going to ask. And then we get this monumental verse of Isaiah. It's Christmas verse. Aren't you excited? A couple weeks from now, we have Christmas in July. Bev and Jennifer got their music, and we've got Christmas carols a-coming. Praise be to God on Wednesdays. And, you know, Brother Chuck, you're welcome to sing some in the mornings on Sunday if you want. If you don't, that's okay. But I haven't made up my mind yet if we're going to decorate. But you know what? We might just make fake snow in here. I don't know. But we see in verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. If you underline or write notes, you might underline the word virgin here. It's not the common word in the Hebrew for virgin. It actually means an unmarried young woman. An unmarried young woman. It doesn't mean what we would call a virgin necessarily. A sign was a miraculous appearance, like we said, of God's intervention in history. But the virgin, the word here, Alma, this unmarried young woman, in Proverbs 30, verse 19, it uses that word again. But this young woman also, in Proverbs 13, it means a young woman about to be married. Well, here's the law of duplicity again. This is literal. There was a real son that was born here in Isaiah's time. Within 12 to 13 years, I'll prove in a moment, he's going to be born while the kingdom, the northern kingdom, is falling. But we also know the multiple, the duplicity part of that is Matthew 1:23, and behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That literally, God will be with us. And so the name Emmanuel means God with us. This kid here in Isaiah is not named Emmanuel. Maybe he was, but it's duplicity. There's actually a son born. Now you say, were they born of a virgin? No, but that's why that word is important. They were born of a young, about to be unmarried woman. But we know in the second part of the law of duplicity that a real virgin conceived. That the real word, the word in the Greek, changes to a literal woman who's unmarried but has never had sexual interaction. Isn't that neat? How we see the law of duplicity. That's why you got to understand your Bible, why you got to read through these Old Testament things, because people will jump up and down and say, oh, I know Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall conceive, but they don't know the history and the truth, and the law of duplicity says that this literally happened. It was done in, because if Isaiah would have said that, Jesus doesn't come for another 700 years. Ahaz would be like, what's that got to do with me? All those people around, that's not a sign for me, right? The sign didn't come for another 700 years. Ahaz been dead. But it happened in his lifetime, because watch what happens in the next couple of verses. Now, I think this is good. In verse 15, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. You know what happens there? He knows right from wrong, this kid. And verse 16 speaks of the age of accountability. You've heard of the age of accountability before? There is no true biblical verse that speaks of it greater than here, in my mind. And in verse 16 it says, "For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that abhorreth shall be forsaken of both their kings." When did a child know good and bad in this time in Jewish history? The age of accountability. Psalm 116:6 talks about the Lord takes care of the simple. People paraphrase that and say, because of the wording there, that God takes care of children and babies. You ever heard anybody say that? There's no actual verse that says that. It's Psalm 116:6 that he takes care of the simples or the simple ones. And what ultimately that speaks of in those languages is little babies or children and people who are unable mentally to understand. So the Bible says that Christ died for all sins. And they'll say, but what about Romans 1? It says that even nature itself, well, God's grace is such. David said this. David said, I can go. Remember his son dies because of his sin with Bathsheba? He says, I can go into the grave to my son, but he can't come unto me. And that wording was, I can go see him in the afterlife, but he can't come to me. And so all the children who have died in history and time, Spurgeon said this. I don't often quote Spurgeon, but I like this part. He says, all those children who have died in the womb or out of the womb are waiting. Imagine the masses of them who are waiting for us in heaven. Amen. We believe in this age of accountability. I believe the age of accountability, less than an age, is an understanding. Because there's some that are 9, 10 years old that don't fully get it, and there's some that are 4 or 5 that truly get it, and how their mind works and where they go. But I know that there are a lot of people who are developmentally disabled, who have autism or who have Down syndrome, and they're never going to be able to come to a, watch, we say this, a saving knowledge of what the gospel is. Now, some of them can, but God's grace, he still died for their sins. And so we take that and we look at this age of accountability under the law. Back then, it was 12 or 13 years old. And when you really start to get it, I know a lot of our kids, church kids, get saved younger than that, but I want you to think about this, and I don't want you to take offense to this because it's not meant to be offensive, but I always say this to people in church. Yeah, church kids hear it all the time. So if you're 4, 5, 6 years old, you got godly parents, you probably can fully understand it. But if you're out there in the world, and you go public school and playing public sports and you never have any church or never godly interaction, right? See, I'm not worried about public school as long as the parents are doing the right things and the church is doing the right things. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. I believe that. But if there's no godly influence, it probably would take somebody to be 12 or 13 years old before they could see things for themselves. Don't you think? If you've ever had a 12 or 13 year old, they're not that bright. You may have been fortunate, but they can't do a lot of stuff on their own. They can do some. They're just at that point of getting on your nerves. Because they know just enough not to do it that makes you mad, and they know just little enough that you wish they could do more. They can't drive. They can't go to the store by themselves. Even if you live down the street from they usually bring back the wrong things. You know what I mean? Like, it's just kind of annoying at 12 or 13 years old. But I do think that that's about the age where they start to understand. They come into their own. We call this what? We call this the teen years, or they come into their adolescence. They come into a place where they start to be able to understand. I wouldn't judge a 12 and 13-year-old the same way I would a 5-year-old. But I also wouldn't judge a 12 or 13-year-old the same way I would an 18-year-old. And that's a huge lesson. And when you have kids in all those areas, you know, it's easy for me to look at Jaleesa and want her to be able to do more because Grayson and Xavier can do more. But then I have to look at her and say, you're 11, about to be 12 years old, and there has to be some grace because you shouldn't be able to do as much as they can. I want you to. It'd be really nice if you could clean up at all, but as well as them. That's the tornado. She don't clean jack. She is... Jesus Christ is the way maker. Jaleesa is the mess maker. You know what I mean? But I think as we see in the law, 12 or 13 is probably a pretty good thing. But here's another thing. I'm majoring on this. But I believe that because of that, that God's idea for a 12 and 13-year-old up until that age was innocence. So we better keep our babies pure. Amen. And innocent. Keep their minds from fornication and from filthy things and from dirty movies and dirty shows and dirty TikToks. We better keep their minds. We better be careful what we say around them, how we talk about them, try to put them into grown folks' business. Sometimes they need to be sent out of the room when grown folks are talking. We better be real careful when they're on the precipice of talking about those things because God saw them as an innocent group of kids, of people. He didn't see them. Even when we do go to camp this week, this year there's no junior high and senior high split up, but we're not doing, when we have our talk about overall about sexual things, we split the junior high out of there because the 6th and 7th and 8th graders got no business hearing what the 16 and 17 year olds hear. Now somebody's got to tell the 16 and 17 year olds because it's going on whether you like it or not. So you'd rather hear it from a godly source, but we don't need to introduce it to Jacob Salyer this week. You feel what I'm saying? We have to be clear, but I think that it's really important to see that age of accountability. So people will misquote the Bible and say, well, God takes care of children and babies. It doesn't say that. It's an inference, but you have to do a little digging and see through some other verses that is what goes on. If you're looking for that verse from King David that I was quoting, it's 2 Samuel 12:23. If you want to fact check me there, there's no spin here. look at verse 17. Because of Ahaz's lack of faith, look what happens. See, a lack of faith, it could have been a lot different. There could have been complete deliverance instead of a temporary deliverance. Instead of a 12 or 13-year deliverance, it could have been a longer deliverance period. But the Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. And so God, remember the Assyrians don't go into Jerusalem and take it over, but what the Assyrians did is they go and kill all of Jerusalem's vegetation. They go into Jerusalem and kill all their plant life. And so then they're going to have to eat bad things and things that are disgusting, and they're going to go look and try to ride and or hide in rocks and do these different things. But I want you to turn to verse 20 here. God says Ahaz didn't believe all the way, and so some things are going to happen. Turn to verse 20. While you're turning to verse 20, I'm going to read a section of 2 Kings to you here so you can see the historical impact and what goes on here. The book of Kings are wonderful. So you turn to verse 20, but 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 8 says this, and Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord, and then the treasures of the king's house, and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. Instead of trusting God, he tries to make league with Assyria. And he knows Assyria is going to come and beat him down, so he gets scared. In my culture, our culture, I would say he's acting like a punk. He's being scared, and so he's going to send money. He's going to send the Lord's money to, now think about how dumb this is. He's going to send the Lord's money to Assyria so that they won't come and destroy him. And the Lord said, I'm going to protect you. Assyria is not going to take you. But he didn't believe. He didn't believe him. Verse 9, and the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir and slew Rezin. Oh, that's who we just talked about in Isaiah. So he kills Ephraim. He says, okay, we look like we're doing it. He gets in league with him for a little bit. And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And the king Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. And so Ahaz gets in league. He gets in confederation with Assyria. And for a minute, Assyria seems good. But then all of a sudden, they stab him in the back. And Assyria comes, they say, oh, we've got some power. Look at verse 20 now. We've done some things here. Tiglath-Pileser is actually the one that comes. I believe he was the Antichrist of his day. In verse 19, let's go to 19. You stay on 20. But it says, and they shall come and shall rest, all of them in the desolate valleys and in the holes of the rocks and upon all the thorns and upon all the bushes. In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. And it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep. And it shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter for butter, and shall everyone eat that is left in the land. See, they've taken them out now. We're talking about Jerusalem and Judah. And it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines, 1,000 silverlings. It shall be even be for briars and thorns. With arrows and with bows shall men come thither, because all the land shall become briars and thorns. Now, what happens is Ahaz doesn't believe God's promise in faith. And so instead of taking God's word, he tries to make a way, and he tries to get with, listen to me very carefully today. If you think that you're going to make a way through politics, that's why I tell bad jokes about politicians, whether they're Republican or Democrat. I don't really care. If you think that that God needs them to make a way, you are sadly mistaken. Let me do you one better. If you think God needs us Don't get so high on the hog. Sometimes people in ministry go, well, God needs me to be there. What did we talk about in Esther? If we didn't start a church in Dayton, Ohio, there would have been another way. God would have made another way. He said, Esther, don't think that you're just the only way. God will bring deliverance another way. We got to be real careful, because what God wants from us more than our activity is our faith. God is productive regardless. He brings productivity because he's God. He grows beauty from ashes without anybody's help. So we got to be really careful. So when Ahaz did that, what happened is he ultimately gets in league. There goes my clock. No one uses it. But anyway, when he got to that point, Assyria stabs in the back, and they come, and they don't completely take over Jerusalem, but they tear up all the vineyards and all the places, and where they used to eat milk and honey and butter, now there's briars and thorns there. Never been briars and thorns there before, but they come and they tear it all up, and they start deporting some people. They start moving some people around, and when that takes place, that is what weakens it enough, and eventually Nebuchadnezzar comes in three different times and destroys Jerusalem and breaks it all up for that 70-year period before they rebuild the temple. And then it's never been back in Israel's hands again until the 1940s. And even still, Israel's under attack often by the world. So why I say all that? What's all that mean? Well, in verse 20, we see this shaving the beard by force. It's a great insult, by the way, to in that day, to take a man and to shave his beard or his head with a razor. See that we saw there in verse 20? In the same day the Lord shall shave with a razor that is hired namely. Do you know that even today, that is a great shame for, it's not the only reason they do it for lice and other reasons, but it's one of the reasons why they shave your head bald in boot camp. It's one of the reasons why they shave your head bald in prison, because it's showing dominance over you, that I can make you do this. You can't come in here with your man bun into this military. No, we're going to shave it because that might be cool to you, but we're all coming in here and we're showing that we can make you do this. When a guy goes to prison, you see their prison pictures. Now, in the county jail, they don't do this. Not at all county jails, but as soon as they get to prison here in Ohio, at least, you get a buzz. Again, it helps with lice and all those different things, but it's another way of just dominating, because it's for a man to just say, listen, people make fun of you for being bald. People make fun of you before you can grow a beard. People make fun of you. Oh, you can't. You just got whiskers. So if somebody comes to you and forcefully shaves it off, that's a major disrespect, isn't it? But then you think about this. What did they do to Jesus? They didn't even shave his beard. They plucked it out. They pulled his beard out. The major disrespect. This was a major disrespectful thing. And God says, one of the ways I'm going to judge you, Judah, because of Ahaz, because of the way that you guys have continued to go against me and not have faith, is I'm going to let them come in and they're going to shave. See, one of the distinguishing marks of a Jewish person was the beard and the hair. So now we shave it. We come in and we take you, we take your women, we take your places, we shave up your men, we start to make our imprint, and we start to make Jerusalem look like the rest of Assyria, and you start to lose your identification. You start to lose who you are. It's what we call in our society gentrification. Anybody know what it is to be gentrified? Gentrification means this. It's happened in downtown Dayton. The people who are residents down there have been bought out by people who have money, who aren't of the same demographics, aren't of the same race, and they've come in an area that, in Dayton at least, a Dayton that was majority African American has now become majority Caucasian, and it's too expensive for the people who are residents to stay there, and so the high rises are $1,600 to $2,000 a month for a one-room studio apartment, because only the upper class or the people, the young nurses at Kettering, and these people can afford to actually live there. And what it did was push everybody else out, and they ended up here in Trotwood. They moved to the west side, and they keep pushing this way. And I'm not saying Trotwood's bad, but it's one of the reasons why Salem Mall's not there, because they'll say there's too much thievery. They'll say that's why there's no Kroger or Walmart here. Well, where did those people go? They were kicked out of this place where it became too much for them to afford, and they were moved out to places with no grocery stores, to places where there was nowhere to live. It was gentrified. And what happens to a people like that? Well, ultimately, they become upset. They become disregarded, and there becomes much crime against each other, because you're just trying to find a way. Now, that's a local example, but that's what happens in Jerusalem. They get gentrified through the Assyrians. They don't take it over completely, but they come in and start dividing them up. They come in and start making a way. A divided house cannot stand, right? So they start dividing it up, doing things differently, and start deporting these people. And then some of the Jews naturally just say, we can't stay here because we don't have anything to eat because we can't grow our crops. So we got to move over here, or we got to move over there. And then it leaves you open and vulnerable, and it leaves you very, very much, when he says a remnant, a very small remnant, because not a lot of people are left there. You hear about these great civilizations of the past that are no longer around. You know, when we think about Greece now, we think of a place that, Miss Randy, you've been there, right? You think of a place in the Mediterranean, you think about food, and you think about art, and you think about history. But there was a time before Jesus when Alexander the Great came through. Now, they say Alexander the Great had two different color eyes. I don't know if that's true or not. You'll see a lot of the depictions of him where his eyes are basically out, where they're just white. I had a dog once. It's called something, Hemoactivius or something, but I had a dog that had two different color eyes once. He was awesome. But Alexander the Great, during that, Greece was the biggest, best thing ever. It's the biggest nation as far as he conquered a whole bunch of stuff, but it didn't last. What happened? Well, when they started warring with the Romans, why do we have the Greek culture? Why is the Bible also in Greek? But even though the Bible in the New Testament that's written in Greek and Aramaic was under the Roman province. Why? Because the Romans came in and broke up Greece, and they took their language, and they took their people, and so they took those provinces all through Turkey and all those places. And so where we have all these things, what's the word in the Bible called? The Grecians. Because they were taken, deported, and moved, and gentrified in that sense. See that? It all works together. But then what happened after that? The Romans stand for a little bit, and then ultimately Rome goes on, and there's all these different things, but ultimately, what comes next? What language do they say is a hard language, but what language do people try to learn now in every country? English. English. The Chinese people are, my wife used to do it, teach online. They want to learn English. All their little kids are taking English. What do people in Latin America? They want to learn English. When you go to a tourist city all around the world, one of the things that a lot of those people can do that you and I can't do is speak English. My brother-in-law is from South Africa. He speaks Afrikaans, but as soon as he got here, he could speak English. Because that's what they're taught. Why is that so important? Because who was the great superpower of the 18th, the 19th, and 20th century? Great Britain. What do they speak? English. Oh, it makes sense. Because guess what they do? Guess what Great Britain still has today? What you and I were until what we're about to celebrate in 1776 is when we declared it. We weren't really free then. They have colonies. So what do all those colonies do? They can speak English. There are British colonies down in South America who can speak Spanish, but they also speak English. Puerto Ricans are basically our colony. We like to call them territories. It's our colony. Most of those Puerto Ricans, what do? They speak Spanglish. They can speak both, or it's broken. All these provinces, British Virgin Islands. Anybody ever been to the Virgin Islands? Those people can speak English. Why? Because the power, whoever's in authority, breaks you and bends you to their will, and then you got to start speaking their language. So that's why Jesus and those guys, they could have just spoke Hebrew forever, but what did they speak? They spoke Aramaic too. They could speak all those languages, remember? Because they've been broken over time into the will, and so some of those people, we would call it Arabic today, you know, they're Arabic countries. They're not just Semite countries. So we see that going on here. They broke them and bend them to their will, and one of the ways they proved that out is by shaving it. Now look at verse 23. It shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines, 1,000 silverlings. It shall even be for briars. It was once of great value and is now a desolate, disgusting, hard place. You ever been to a store that used to be a wonderful store, and now you go in and it's desolate? It was a store of great value, and you go in there. You know, I'm still hurt over this, and I want to appeal to someone. But when they closed down the Kroger on Needmore, anybody ever been to the Kroger on Needmore before it was closed down? They used to talk about that Kroger on Needmore. That was the best little Kroger. It was a good little Kroger. I enjoyed it. It was right by my house. I could go over there. And they're like, nah, you got to go down here. What's the one, Miss Helen, on Siebenthaler or whatever it is? And I'm like, why did they shut the one on Needmore down? The one on Siebenthaler is not as good as the one on Needmore. And you go here and you go there. And I think about that. But what happens is these places have been of great value, but they start dwindling, and you start to get some thorns and some briars in those places, and ultimately they become a place that has to shut down because the business wasn't ran correctly. I mean, if you've been in a Dollar General lately, It doesn't really matter which city you go to in Dollar Generals these days. You can walk into any, and boxes on the floor, you got to dig through it. It's like a yard sale. I mean, they might as well just put garage sale out front. Dollar General just might as well just change to garage store. You know what I mean? It's that bad. But eventually, but I remember this. Some of you might not be old enough to remember, but I remember when Dollar Generals came out, Dollar General was the junk. It was clean. They were ran efficiently. Everything was out. The things were really a dollar. When Dollar General came out, some of y'all ain't old enough to notice, but Dollar General was for real, for real. I mean, it was nice. Like Dollar General, that's why there's one on every block and every corner. I mean, you can go to Laura, Ohio, and there's a Dollar General there. Some of y'all are like, where is Laura, Ohio? I could point you in the right direction. Miss Jennifer knows, but listen, I could point you in the right direction. Just know there's a Dollar General, and that Dollar General is actually pretty good. Where I live in Troy, there's three Dollar Generals. One of them's good. The other two are awful. How can you be within 2 miles of each other, 5-minute drive, and one's got it together and the other doesn't? And just happens to be the one that's nice is the furthest one from my house. So I got to go to the raggly one. I bring that up to show you this, that arrows and bows shall men come thither, because all the land shall become briars and thorns. It'll become a bad land. Arrows and bows is interesting. The Assyrians are noteworthy in historic war for really being the ones who perfected the bow and arrow. The Assyrians were the ones that really perfected that as an art. So if you're a bow hunter, think an Assyrian. in the verse 25, and on all the hills that shall be digged with the mattock, there shall not come thither the fear of briars and thorns, but it shall be for sending forth of oxen and for treading of lesser cattle. They say the only thing that your farmland is going to be good for, the only thing that it's actually going to be worth, is for animals to eat it. So we see here, it continues into chapter 8, we'll get into next week, but we see the warning, and I want you to see this, and I want you to take this home with you. The blessing that God was trying to give Ahaz in Isaiah 7:14, right before that he says, I'll give you a sign, and he gives him the greatest sign ever. Now, I realize Ahaz wasn't going to see the sign of actual Messiah being born, but it's a messianic prophecy, and it should have lit Ahaz's face up, and he should have said, okay, give me that sign. And that sign took place within 12 to 13 years of Ahaz's lifespan before Ephraim would come and fall. But what's so interesting to me is sometimes God is giving you a sign. Sometimes he's giving you, it's in big, bold letters, do this, but you don't have faith enough to grab a hold of it, of the thing that he's saying do. It's like, it's so clear. You ever had a situation in your life where it was so clear you needed to leave that job? It was so clear you needed to leave that relationship? It was so clear you needed to buy this? It was so clear you didn't need to buy that? It was so clear you needed to get rid of that car? It was so clear you needed to sell that house? It was so clear you needed to get rid of those friends? It was so clear you needed to leave that church? It was so clear that you had to do something, and God was giving you all the signs in the world, but you bypassed it because you didn't have enough faith to take a hold of it. And then what happens after that is far worse. As soon as you don't sell that car, the engine blows out. As soon as you don't sell that house, everything gets mildewed and rotten because the basement flooded. As soon as you don't get out of that relationship, something worse goes on. As soon as you don't leave that job, you end up burning bridges. You see, if you don't take hold of it in faith, believing God, something worse will come upon you. And Ahaz saw that. A land that should have stayed and should have been strong, should have continued on. If he would have just in faith said, okay, God, give me this sign and I'll believe you. But instead he said, no. Kind of reminds you of Thomas. I will not believe unless I see, unless I put my finger in his hand and in his side. Jesus told him, hey, listen, blessed are those who don't see and believe. Because that's what faith is, isn't it? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you for this day you've given us. Lord, we're asking now for you to meet with us here at this invitation and altar call. Lord, hometown crowd, and we're thankful for that. But Lord, there is opportunity for us to pray. There might be people who are seeking wisdom, that are seeking decisions. They are not really seeking a sign, because we're not sign seekers, but you've been giving them things. You've been giving them obvious, clear direction, and they need to take hold of it today in faith. They need to accept that today and say, God, I believe you. Because Jesus Christ of Nazareth has said that this is what it is, and I need to be bold enough in my faith and believing that this is what you have called for. Lord, let me grab it today so that a worse thing does not come upon me. Father, if that is you today, as the music begins to play, I ask you to come. And you can just talk to the Lord. He is silently at the altar. And for our friends online, and maybe you're here today and you thought you were saved and you're not, I just say this to you. You need to get saved. None of this other stuff matters today if you don't have faith and belief that Jesus Christ died to pay for your sins. Isaiah means nothing to you if you don't understand who the writer of Isaiah is. It isn't Isaiah, my friend. It's God. And his son, Jesus Christ, is God. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And I and my Father are one, Jesus says. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So tonight, you need to meet the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and be saved. You just got to understand you're a sinner, that you've made mistakes, that you're lost. And if you're lost, you need a Savior. And the Savior of the world's name is Jesus. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He that hath the Son hath everlasting life, and he that hath not the Son hath not everlasting life. Today, if you'll call upon his holy name, Jesus, and you ask him into your heart to save your soul, he'll save you right here, right now. Nothing you need to do, nothing you can do, but believe in faith, and believing strong enough that you'll change, that you'll turn away from sin and turn towards him. Father God, I pray now that you would work in this time, online and audioly, here in this room. I ask it today in Jesus' name that you have your way and will. Amen. You come if you feel